Well, I thank our brother for those very kind words of welcome. It's good to be amongst you in Portdown this evening, and we do pray that we'll know the Lord's help as we come to his word. As our brother said, I was installed in Kilskerry just at the end of November, and it was very, very cold at that time of year. You may remember back to then, up here it was warm, it was about minus 12, in Kilskerry it was minus 18, minus 19. Castle Dur got the name as being the coldest place, but that's because of the weather station there. I believe we were even colder in Kilskerry. And our brother Stephen's smiling because one night we had problems with the water, and water squirted out of a tap and hit him in the face near enough, about 11:30 one night, and we had a very cold welcome down to life in Kilskerry. But the people have been very warm-hearted toward us. We've been very well received, and God has been good to us. We have just finished a mission yesterday. As our brother said, it was attended well by a number of people from different churches, yes. But also we reckon there may have been 30 in the meetings at different times across the 2 weeks who wouldn't have been saved. And we're very thankful for that token of mercy. And yet, it was a sign of our times, is it not, that we are content with visitors coming into our missions. That wasn't the case in days gone by. And yet we all find ourselves, we report from this mission and that mission, and the word that comes back, oh, good numbers in. And we're thankful to God for that. We don't despise that. And yet in days gone by, that was not the case. There was not a mission went past in this church whereby souls were not saved by the grace of God. Now, my generation who don't remember those days, and you say, well, you're young. Yeah, I am. I'm very, very, very young, and I don't remember those days. And yet we long for those days to come back, and yet, in a great sense, this subject that's before us tonight is very relevant in that regard. The praying that gets the answer. And yet, I come as one who is not by any means an example of someone who's achieved that end. It'd be wrong to think that I was here to preach with some experience, that I had seen such great answers to prayer, and that therefore I was fit to come to this subject. I come not with personal experience, but upon the word of God. I come, a man subject to like passions as you are. And we come depending upon the grace of God that from this day forth, we would be those who will know what it is to see prayers answered by the grace of God. We'll look together at the word of God to the book of James chapter 5. The book of James chapter 5. And we'll read just those few verses towards the end of that chapter from the verse number 16. Very well known portion of God's word. And yet it is a very pertinent portion for the subject that lies before us. James 5 verse 16. Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Well, let's bow our heads now, and we will seek the Lord, just for help to be given at this time of the exposition of God's word. Eternal God and our loving Heavenly Father, we come humbly before thy throne of grace on this occasion, and we freely confess, O Lord, our need for the help of the Spirit of God. We need help to understand the word aright. We need help, O Lord, to apply it correctly, sensitively, and yet faithfully, and that each of us in this meeting would find ourselves stirred up afresh to get about the business of prayer. Dear God, we do look upon our land, we look upon our churches, and we cry unto thee, O Lord, for a fresh stirring of all of our spirits to pray. This denomination was so firmly built upon those who prayed. And we pray, O Lord, for a like spirit in this generation, that as our forefathers set about the business of prayer, help us to do likewise, that the cause of Christ in our churches would be strengthened and maintained, and there would be a further taking of spiritual ground for the Lord. Do you bless us today? Give us help around the word now, both for the preacher and for the hearer. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, I've already told you the subject, and I'm sure you're aware of it, is the matter of the praying that gets an answer. And someone might look at that subject and, from one angle, suggest that, well, surely all prayer gets an answer. I ran the subject across the ears of my wife just a few days ago and said, I have to preach and pour down this particular subject. And, well, she very wisely said, well, you know, God does answer all prayers. He says yes, no, or wait. And there's truth. There's truth in that. And as a good wife often does, she gets you thinking. You say, well, but I've been given this subject. You know, I can't get up and say that and then leave and go home again. You know, that's not going to do. And so you think about the word of God, and our brother very astutely prayed in his prayers a number of the texts that come to mind. A text like Psalm 66. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. So there's a prayer that's not heard in the person who's regarding iniquity in the heart. He also mentioned in prayer the words of Isaiah 59, and I hadn't noticed this one until he prayed, but I'll read it to you again. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, and that he will not hear. That he will not hear. Furthermore, there is the portion in God's word in 1 Samuel chapter 8. And in 1 Samuel 8, there is the account whereby the people of God covet a king. And it says at the end of that, or the verse 18 of that chapter, and ye shall cry out in that day because of your king, which ye shall have chosen, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. And the reason I mention that verse to you is because the word hear in that particular portion is actually the word answer. So there are prayers that do not get an answer in that sense. And so that's the angle we're going to come at. There's a prayer that the Lord heard. The Lord, of course, knowing all things and hearing all things, he hears the prayer, but he chose not to hear, not to answer. Therefore, I wonder what is the prayer that the Lord hears. And if you like, our subject is to address the question, what prayers does the Lord give a positive answer to? Respond to us in a positive fashion. You see, look across in James 4, just across the page in my Bible, and maybe back a page in yours, and it says in James 4, verse 3, ye ask and receive not. So there's an answer that comes from God, and it's an answer no. And so we're thinking, well, I don't want to ask and receive not. I don't want to ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. We would like in this day to see God answering positively to our prayers. So what sort of prayer gets the answer? Well, we find a preeminent example in Scripture, of course, in the person and work of Christ. But yet we find this example also in a very majestic fashion in the life of the prophet Elijah. And we read those verses together at the end of chapter 5 of James, his letter, and we saw there that Elias prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth. Elijah is here given to us as an example of prayer that availeth much. Look at the context of the previous verse. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And if you like, the sense of it is like Elias. Remember Elias, or Elijah as we know it in our Old Testament Bibles. You see, the prayer that's in view here is a prayer that availeth much. That word availeth has the idea of strength and ability. It's the same word that's used in Philippians 4, verse 13. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. And the word there is can do. What prayer can do? We want to be praying can do prayers, don't we? Prayers that actually make a difference. Prayers that change things. And the text before us is all about the power of prayer. Can do praying. Praying that availeth much. Now tonight what I want to do, and I hope this works in your own mind, that it worked in my mind today, and I hope it works in yours. I want to give you the answer first, and hope that you don't shut off then. We have the answer, we can forget about it. I want to give you the answer and then go through the answer with you and try to prove why the answer is according to God's Word. So the praying that gets an answer according to this text, and as we'll see, according to the general tenor of Scripture, the praying that gets an answer is the sincere, fervent praying of a righteous man praying the will of God. And you say, well, that's a mouthful. I know it's a mouthful, but it's what I believe this text reveals unto us. The sincere, fervent praying of a righteous man praying the will of God. And to simplify that, we're going to look at three words. As you divide that answer up, there's just three words that come to our attention. Our brother behind me here in his lectures told us not to be a slave to alliteration. You know, you don't need all the same letters, but I've fallen foul today. I wasn't a slave to it. It didn't take long over it, but there are three words, and they all begin with M. And I want you to take those words away with you and apply them to your own soul. And the first word, of course, is the man, isn't it? The effectual, fervent praying of a righteous man. A righteous man. There's a man in view here. And the man is termed, in verse 16, a righteous man. Now, the word righteous in our Bibles really carries two ideas. The ideas are distinct, but they are very closely related. The word righteous can speak of a legal standing. Someone who stands right before a particular standard. Most commonly used in terms of the saved man standing righteously before the standard of God's law. So there is the idea of a legal standing. There's also the idea, though, of a life sanctified. A moral concept in terms of this word righteous. So you've got legal and moral. And I want to think about these two issues and show how they affect this issue of the righteous man. So the first thing regarding this man is he has a legal standing before God. The word righteous in our text is the same word used in Romans 1 verse 17. You'll know that text well. The just or the righteous shall live by faith. You see, always remember that in terms of prayer, prayer is a communion between God and man. It is an interaction. It is not a formal exercise as such. It's an expression of a living relationship between man and the living God. And such communion will not exist where there is no reconciliation. Again, I just ask you to think about your own marriages if you're married. And if there is a breakdown in that relationship due to sin on the part of the husband or the wife, the breakdown that takes place is a breakdown that interrupts communication, doesn't it? I know I'm not alone in this one, you know, and it does have that effect. There is a silence, there's a distance, and until there's reconciliation, there is not the renewal of communion. And so, you see the necessity of being reconciled with God as a prerequisite to prayer. And yet, for God to be reconciled to man, requires that man be righteous. Righteous. Yet the Word of God states there's none righteous, no, not one. That in and of ourselves we are not righteous in God's eyes. And thus in the Gospel, man is graciously giving a righteousness that is not their own. Now you know these things very well. I'm just going to overview them with you so that we bring them to the place of prayer. In the Gospel, according to 2 Corinthians 5, our Lord and Savior was made sin for us. Not that he became a sinner, that could not be. He's holy, harmless, and undefiled. But he took our sins upon himself. For rather the Lord laid upon him the iniquity of us all. And taking our sins upon him, he resulted in the wrath of God being turned away and God's justice being satisfied so that we could be made what? Can you place the text? The righteousness of God in him. We become righteous. Not that we become perfect and sinless, for in the same way that the Lord did not become sinful, so we do not become righteous in of ourselves. But we receive a legal righteousness in the law court of heaven. We're accepted as righteous so that God looks upon His Son. And it is no pretense that we're righteous, but we are truly righteous. Just as if we had died on the cross. Just as if we had lived a perfect life. Of course we didn't. But so true, so real is God's giving to us a righteousness of our own that God can call us righteous. And therefore, reconciliation can take place. That second, or that fifth chapter of 2 Corinthians is all about reconciliation, isn't it? It's all about the ministry of reconciliation. How that God and man can be reconciled. And there will be no prayer unless we stand legally righteous before God. There can be no communion. And these familiar truths of the gospel are fundamental to prayer. You see, we are brought nigh by the blood of Christ. Our sins forgiven, our righteousness given to us, we are brought nigh to God. And thus, in the Bible, you find that prayer and atonement, the means of reconciliation, you find that prayer and atonement are consistently linked. Think about our Lord Himself. Christ, who is the righteous one, who is the Lord or righteousness, who has been made unto us righteousness according to 1 Corinthians. Christ, the righteous one, is the one who says in John 11, "And I knew that thou hearest me always." The one who was God manifest in the flesh and perfectly righteous was heard always by His Father. There's a prayer, somebody who prays that got an answer, Christ Himself. And yet, in our Lord's life, you find that His prayer life is intimately linked to His work of atonement. When you think of Isaiah 53, verse 12, "He bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." The bearing of sin and the making of intercession are intimately related. And if you turn over to Hebrews chapter 9, just turn back in your Bibles a few pages to Hebrews 9. You're close to that. Hebrews 9 and verse 12. You'll see there about Christ being the high priest. The high priest who represents man to God. And here we find Christ being that high priest in verse 11. Notice how He comes into the holy place. "Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood, He entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." Christ, by His own blood, prays. And so we see in His example the importance of atonement being made for prayer to be made. I want you to turn over now yourself to 1 Samuel chapter 7. By the way, tonight I do intend to turn to more portions of God's Word than maybe normal. I think it's a Bible week, isn't it? We're here to study the Word, so we'll take the time and we'll look at the portions yourselves, and that you would say these things are not of my imagination. This portion in 1 Samuel 7 is the account that finishes with the Ebenezer stone being erected. "Hitherto hath the Lord helped us," in verse 12. And yet the context is all about defeat. Defeat at the hands of the Philistines and the events of the ark going hither and thither. It's a time of defeat. And yet, as the people go about the work of repentance, Samuel comes as their mediator. And I want you to see verse number 9 of this particular portion of God's Word. And you'll see in verse 9 it says this, "And Samuel took a sucking lamb and offered it for a burnt offering holy unto the Lord." Here's the offering up of a sacrifice. The lamb, God's provision, whereby the sin offering would be made, offered as a burnt offering, picturing again the very fires of God upon the sacrifice and not the people. The substitute being offered. And in light of the substitute being offered, what does Samuel do? And Samuel cried unto the Lord for Israel. In light of the atonement being made, the sacrifice being offered, then Samuel cries unto the Lord for Israel. And note how the verse ends. And the Lord heard him. The connection again between atonement being made, blood being offered and shed, and prayer being heard. And then turn over to 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8. And we'll see what we find there. This is the account of Solomon's dedication of the temple that the Lord put within David's mind. And yet God gave the privilege of the building of it to Solomon. And Solomon came about the business of dedicating the temple. Look at verse number 28 of 1 Kings 8. Yet have thou respect unto the prayer of thy servant, and to his supplication, O Lord my God, to hearken, to hear his the cry, and to the prayer which thy servant prayeth before thee today. He's praying that God would hear his prayer in the simplest terms. And then he says in verse 29, that thine eyes may be opened toward this house night and day, even toward the place of which thou hast said, my name shall be there, that thou mayest hearken unto the prayer which thy servant shall make toward this place. And hearken now to the supplication of thy servant and of thy people Israel, when they shall pray toward this place. And hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and when thou hearest, forgive. It's all about God hearing prayer, isn't it? He's praying for God to hear prayer. But within the context of asking God to hear prayer, look at where the eyes are. He prays that God's eyes would be toward the temple, that thine eyes may be opened toward this house, verse 29, for the purpose that thou mayest hearken. And the people's eyes, they are praying, verse 30, toward this place. In other words, God hears prayer when his eyes are toward the temple, the place of sacrifice. God hears prayers when his eyes are toward the sacrifice. We pray toward the temple, as it were, toward the place of sacrifice. So our eyes are upon the cross. God's eyes, as it were, are upon the place of sacrifice and atonement. And as our eyes are upon that place, then God hears our prayers. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And yet, like truth, without the shedding of blood, there is no true intercession. Remission, forgiveness, righteousness granted to us through our Lord's work on the cross. That is how we pray. That's why these gospel truths are so fundamental to prayer. You see, for prayer to be made, atonement must be made. Remember the high priest, Joshua in Zechariah chapter 3. Don't turn to this, but you'll remember the portion of God's word there. Prior to Joshua being able to go about his work of intercession for the people of God, the filthy garments had to be changed. And they had to be clothed with the garments of salvation. You see, could it be that we live in days when so little prayer is heard? Because there are so very few righteous actually praying. And perhaps in your own experience you wonder, well, why isn't God hearing my prayers? Because you haven't looked to the cross. It's the righteous man's prayers that are heard. And can I encourage you, if you've never done that, to the first prayer you offer will be a prayer for mercy. And as God would hear your prayer for mercy, he would grant you the garments of salvation. And thereby he will hear your prayers. As this righteous man first does speak of this legal standing before God. But there is also the issue of a life sanctified unto the Lord. And you say, well, how does one word in James 5, how can you see both meanings in that particular word? Well, I do so because there is the basis for a moral change of righteousness is found within the legal change. Those who are justified, those who are accepted as being the righteous ones, they are the ones who live righteously. Anything else is simply some external moral reformation of character without any change in the heart. You see, when God makes you legally righteous, part of the package is a new heart. You become a new creature, a new creation in Christ. And therefore, out of a legal standing comes a moral righteousness. And that is also required for prayer to be heard. You see, look over at Psalm 15, please. And you'll see how this second issue regards to righteousness is used in this particular portion of God's Word. Psalm 15. Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? And again, I believe firmly that the preeminent person in view in this psalm is none other than the servant of God, Christ himself. He is preeminently the one who dwells in God's holy hill. And yet, in Christ, we also, in him, find ourselves dwelling in that heavenly holy hill. But look what it says in verse number 2. He that walketh uprightly. So here, we're not talking about the law code, are we? We're talking about our daily walk. Our walk on the dusty roads, as it were. And, verse 2, worketh righteousness. Here's righteousness being used in the moral sense, in the manner of living, speaking the truth in his heart. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbour, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbour, and so on. It's a list of those things which are actual outworkings of the legal change. It's a moral righteousness. And so we've already quoted Psalm 66. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. And there is this truth. To regard iniquity in the heart is not to have this issue of remaining sin. We all have that. But it's to have a sin and hold it very dear. To cherish. To cherish something within the heart. I love sin that you will not let go. Something in your life that you're determined that no matter what happens, you're going to hold this sin. And the Word of God says, I will not hear. And so you see a similar thing in 1 Peter chapter 3. Look over there, please. 1 Peter chapter 3. And here we're dealing with the issue of the home. And you see, the righteous life doesn't just affect you on the Sabbath day. A life of righteousness, those who are given this new nature by God in the rebirth, oh, they walk with God all the time. They walk with God in their homes. And the husband is told in verse 7, 1 Peter 3, to dwell with them according to knowledge, with their wives, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. You see, again, we have many in our day, and they wonder why their prayers are not being heard. And yet in their home, they reign as some domineering dictator. And they presume, well, I can do what I like in my home. I'm lord of my manor. And I can treat my wife as I care. No one can tell me what to do in my home. And they come to the prayer meeting and they wonder why they can't open their mouths. And why, if they do open their mouths, it's sitting in the ceiling. You see, moral righteousness, a life of obedience to Christ, bearing Christ's reproach and living for him, that's the man
whose prayers are heard. The righteous man. You see, I do wonder, do we feel that within ourselves? No communion with God? The prayer is just bouncing up and down off the roof, and we wonder, well, why are we not being heard? Well, I've already challenged you once. Could it be you're not even saved? Or could it be you're cherishing some unrepentant sin? And you love that sin more than you love prayer. Dear soul, until you deal with your sin, that sin that you're regarding in your heart, do you not expect God to hear? The man's a righteous man, isn't he? What about the matter then? Looking back at James chapter 5. If we've noticed the man is a man who is a righteous man. Well, the matter, according to your definition, I wonder, can you remember it? I had to write it down again just to remind myself. The sincere, fervent praying of a righteous man, praying the will of God. The matter is the will of God. The matter, I'm using that term as the substance. The substance of the praying of this righteous man is the will of God. You see, James chapter 5, again, Elijah is our example. He prays that it might not rain. And then he prays that it might rain. You see, again, when you come to a portion of God's word like this, remember the purpose of the text. James is giving us Elias' example to remind us of what prayer can do. It's can-do prayer, isn't it? And Elijah is given to us as an example of a man who prays can-do prayers. We're not encouraged by these words to pray for drought, as much as we might like to hear. That's not the point, is it? But what we should see here very, very clearly is that here Elijah prayed in the will of God. And again, the will of God is a vast subject. It allows a time for itself, doesn't it, as far as dealing with the subject of the will of God. But in simple terms, the will of God may have two aspects to it. It can involve the secret will of God. The fact that all things happen according to the counsel of His will. Tomorrow is in God's will. Friday is in God's will. And you don't know what's going to happen on Friday. You don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. You don't know what's going to happen in the next few minutes. But God knows that. But we can't pray for that we don't know, can we? But what we can pray about is God's revealed will, given to us His word. We can pray over the word of God as it's revealed to us. And we take that as the matter of our praying. You see, I'd like you to look over to 1 Kings chapter 17. Because we need to go and see what Elijah was about in the place of prayer. You see, 1 Kings 17, you have the dramatic entrance of Elijah onto the scene of history. 1 Kings 17 verse 1, "And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab." And again, you need to know your biblical history here, but you need to know that Ahab was a wicked wretch. Oh, you'll know he had married Jezebel, and the people of God were steeped into a dreadful time of declension and apostasy. And turned away from the true God, Baal worship was at its height. They had turned away from their covenant promises, disobeyed the Lord their God. And Elijah comes and says, "As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word." Now again, if you're looking carefully at your Bible, you will notice that there is no reference to prayer here, is there? But we believe that all the Bible is God's word. And in James chapter 5, we're told that Elijah prayed that it might not rain. But what I want you to see is that this prayer was not Elijah's imagination. He didn't just think this was a good idea. You see, turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 11. Perhaps keep your finger in 1 Kings. We'll turn back there very shortly. But in Deuteronomy chapter 11, you'll see something that's very significant in terms of Elijah's pronouncement of judgment. The judgment was a prayed for judgment. And it was prayed for on the ground of the word of God. Deuteronomy 11 verse 16. "Take heed to yourselves, that your heart be not deceived. and ye turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. And there's the covenant warnings of God. Verse 17. And then the Lord's wrath be kindled against you, and he shut up the heaven, that there be no rain, and that the land yield not her fruit, unless ye perish quickly from off the good land which the Lord giveth you. You see, God had, in the giving of the law, brought these various blessings and cursings, and the direct result of God's wrath being kindled against an apostate people was that there would be no rain. And I believe firmly that Elijah took those words and prayed them before the Lord. Lord, the people have worshipped false gods. They've turned away. Lord, fulfill my word. And in a similar manner, in 1 Kings 18, we find Elijah. After the events on Mount Carmel and the glorious presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the sacrifice being consumed round the people again, following the dramatic scenes, as it were, of a Calvary being enacted upon that mountain, we find Elijah going this time very clearly to prayer in verse number 42. So Ahab went up to eat and drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, and he cast himself down upon the earth and put his face between his knees. Here we find Elijah praying. But again, I want you to note that as his prayers are answered and great rain comes, that's what it says in verse 45, and there was a great rain. His prayer was answered. But again, what I want you to note is that that prayer was a fulfillment of the promise of God. Chapter 18, verse 1, I will send rain upon the earth. See, prayer is answered. No rain. Rain. But both according to the revealed will of God. You see, God has revealed promises in his word. And prayer is pleading those promises before God. Taking the promises of God and with holy reverence, not brashly and boldly, but with reverence to a thrice holy God, bringing those promises to God's mind. Not that he forgets, but that he delights to see his children coming with their desires according to his will. You see, you think again of a preeminent example in the person of Christ. Look over at Psalm chapter 2. Again, all of these things, our Lord is our glorious example. And the Psalm 2, again, is an interesting portion of God's word. Here we have the words of God to his Son. In verse 7, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. We know very clearly from our New Testament, in the book of Acts and Hebrews, that's a messianic verse. It's pointing forward to Christ. It's fulfilled in our glorious Messiah. And yet look what verse 8 says. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. The nations are given to Christ, covenantally handed over to the Savior. And yet he's asked to ask for them. Ask, and I'll give them to you. The mysteries of the Trinity make these verses hard for us to get our minds around. But God the Father has granted his Son a people. People like you and me. And yet in the purpose of God, the Son is to ask for them. And as he asks for them, he is given them. And so our Lord in John 17 says, I'm not going praying for these that you've given me, but for all who believe through them. And I believe firmly that in heaven God, the Father, hears the prayers of God the Son, and gives the Son his people, purchased on Calvary's cross. You see, the promises of God, despite what people say, do not lead to inactivity in prayer. People say, oh, you believe in this election nonsense? You know, our confession of faith teaches that. That the Father has given the Son a people. And yet there are people who say to you believe in all that nonsense, you Presbyterians, you can't believe in that sort of thing. If you believe that, why would you bother praying? If you believe that, why bother preaching? There is no point. If God has said He'll do it, then He'll do it, no matter what you do. And yet the Father tells the Son to ask. And when the Son asks, He's given. The promises of God in the Gospel do not leave us in our beds sleeping. They cause us to arise up and get on knees and pray. Oh God, You promised to build Your church. I'm not going to stop praying for it. I'm going to plead it before You. You told us to pray that Thy kingdom would come. So I'm going to pray for it. The promises of God. The righteous man reconciled to God, praying the will of God. That's prayer that gets the answer. When you go to God for this time, and perhaps you take the words of the Lord as they were promised to Paul, I've much people. People given by the Father to the Son. Not yet believers, but granted by the Father to the Son. And you say, Lord, there must be people in this city. Lord, we ask You for them. Grant them to us. And reverently You plead the promises of God. And that's just one example in terms of the Gospel. You go through the Lord's Prayer. You can pray with confidence that God would forgive your sins. Because He's told us to pray it, haven't we? It's in the revealed will of God. You can pray for your daily bread. My mind is daily. And it's bread. It's not weekly abundance, is it? But you can pray for it. Because it's the will of God. And so these things are there. I encourage you to go home and work your way through the Lord's Prayer. Use that as a model to pray God's will. As a righteous man, a righteous woman, praying the will of God. Well, the last thing as we draw this to a close, we've looked at the man and the matter. And the last thing, of course, is the manner of his praying. It's the sincere, fervent praying of a righteous man praying the will of God. Look back at James chapter 5. And there you see the manner given for us in the words of fervent, the effectual fervent prayer. But what I want you to look at particularly is the word that's translated earnestly in verse number 17. Elias is a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly. That word earnestly, if you took those words together, literally means he prayed in his praying. He prayed in his praying. And we're told this is fervent, sincere praying. It's a fearful thing to think that you can pray without praying. We often look upon the poor Benedict Romanists with their rosary beads and we say, oh, their prayers are not praying. And yet we have our own cross of rosaries. And we don't take them in our hands, we keep them in our heads and we go through our rituals. And we do not pray in our praying. We offer prayers, but there is no real praying. And can I assure you that I look at myself when I say that? We pray without praying. Elijah's prayers, though, were fervent. They were sincere. You see, you think of the hypocrites. And in Matthew 6, how they love to pray in the street corners. Have you seen of men? There's praying without prayer. You see, I want you just to look at the words of 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. There are so many places you could turn to see this really exemplified for us in a further form. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and the verse 10, this is the last portion we'll turn to just tonight. And just compare the example of Elijah with the New Testament example of the Apostle Paul. And how he describes his praying for those in the church in Thessalonica. Either he says, night and day praying exceedingly. There's fervent praying. Night and day. It's not a state of constant praying without defined times, but rather it has the idea of a persistent life of prayer. That there are regular seasons of prayer. That there are times when, as our Lord said, you go and you shut the door. You shut the door behind you and you shut out the world and you get alone with God. But on such seasons, there you pray exceedingly. And the word praying there has a sense of beseeching. It's used of the man full of leprosy, who when seeing Jesus fell on his face and besought him. You can't imagine, can you, the leper going with some timid request. But rather he earnestly pleaded with the Lord to have mercy upon him. Now, that's the picture of the word here. The word exceedingly has the idea of above all measure. God doing exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, immeasurably above it. You see, it has the picture of really pleading with God. My fervencies, it's a hard thing to detect. You see, you may listen to somebody praying and you think that that man's fervent. But only that man knows if he's fervent or not. Because fervency, like so much in the Christian life, can be put on. You hear a fervent man praying, you think, well, I'm going to be like him, and I'm going to pray in his manner and mimic him. See, fervency may be seen in volume, but it might not be. It may be seen in a speed of words, but it might not be. See, fervency ultimately is an expression of faith. Fervent praying is praying with faith. With the conviction that God is and that he's the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. You see, the leper who besought the Lord, besought him with the conviction that the Lord was able, if he was willing. If thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And it's with the conviction of faith, believing that God is able, that then leads about within the heart of a righteous man, praying the will of God, that they get about the business of praying fervently. Because they have a conviction that God is able. And because fervent praying is praying in faith, it is only produced by the work of the Spirit in our lives. It's when God's Spirit produces faith in our lives that we then begin to pray fervently. And thus the application comes very clearly that we have to pray to pray. We have to pray that we would know God's Spirit in order that we would properly pray. And you even get to do that on the basis of the promise of God. Because he's promised that if we ask, he'll give the Holy Spirit. And so you pray that God would give you grace to pray. These are the prayers that get the answer. You see, consider just James 1. James 1, verse 6. Where it says there, but let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. That faith will result in prayers in our praying. And as we pray the will of God, reconciled to God, then those prayers, I believe, will get the answers. Well, may God apply his word to each of our hearts tonight for his name's sake and for the good of the kingdom of Christ.